We sang the hymn this morning, Be Thou My Vision. We want to talk about that this morning. We had our friends just display for us how easy it is for us to say, I can't go, who should go, somebody else should go. And Isaiah wrestles with that same question even this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 8. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and His robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above Him. Each one had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, and your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who should I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to get a vision of who You are and who we are and why that is significant. Come now, Father, and drive Your truth deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 4th, 1952, on a fog-shrouded morning, one of the world's greatest swimmers, a woman named Florence Chadwick, waded into the waters off of Catalina Island on the west coast of America. Her goal was to swim across the 22-mile-wide channel separating the island of Catalina from the California coast of Los Angeles. Long-distance swimming was nothing new to her. She'd been the first woman to swim across the English Channel. From France to England, she did it in 13 hours and 20 minutes, breaking the then-current world record, which was held by an American swimmer. 1 year later, she crossed the English Channel again, this time from England back to France, and she did that in 16 hours and 22 minutes. She was the first woman ever to swim the English Channel in both directions. Needless to say, she was a very disciplined swimmer. The California swim was very difficult. The water was numbing cold. The fog was so thick she could hardly even see the safety boats that were escorting her across the water. Several times during the morning, her supporters had to chase off the sharks that were in the water with rifle fire, and they shot at them. She'd been swimming for 15 hours, and she was tired and discouraged, and she asked to be taken out of the water. Her trainer said, Keep swimming. You can do it. Go on. You're close to your goal. You're almost there. But when Florence looked ahead, all she could see was fog. Instead, she was tired and exhausted, and she allowed her fear of failure to sap her hope, and so she quit. And after 21 miles, she quit less than 1 mile from her goal. Later, when she was interviewed, Florence said, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have just seen the land, maybe I could have made it. In the end, it wasn't the cold or the fear or the exhaustion that caused Florence Chadwick to fail. It was the fog. It was the fact that she could not see ahead. She could not trust her trainer when he said to her, only a little further. Beloved, you must have, as a Christian, true, correct, and healthy vision to press on in your Christian life, or you will lose heart, you will give up, you will become aimless, even wild. Proverbs 29:18 is a very common verse for vision. When we think of that, we often think of the verse in Proverbs 29:18 says, Without revelation, people run wild, but one who keeps the law will be happy. That's from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Many of you are more familiar with the King James Version of that, which says,
Where there is no vision, the people perish.
There's a lot of different ways to say that. But the vision here in Proverbs is in two parts, and both parts of this equation are revelation from God. Where there is no vision, where there's no revelation, the people run wild, the people perish, but the one who keeps the law will be happy. Both of those are revelation. Both of those are vision from God. The law is the vision that we have in front of us, and God's vision for His people is the book right here that we lay on this pulpit every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. We say, this is our guide. This is the vision that God has given us. It's defined, it's declared, it's worded, it's right here in front of us. And yet there is the revelation that comes along with our Christian walk. The word revelation there in Hebrew, some of you might like this, but the Hebrew word is chazan. And that word almost always refers to that which came from a prophet or a divine revelation. It's not about individual goals. It's about a corporate picture of where we're going to go. The casting off of restraint or running wild in the second part of the first phrase reminds us of Exodus 32, verse 25. Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control so they would be vulnerable to their enemies. They were out of control. They had no vision. They had no prophetic vision. They had no restraint. They couldn't see it. Vision is the ability to see and perceive vividly and in reality and in the imagination that which is to be, and could be. If we talked about vision and we only talked about some sort of prophetic sense of that which I can see which is not in front of me, it would be incomplete. Part of the vision that I have right now is I can see you. I have a vision of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'm seeing it right now. It's a beautiful picture. And so that's the what is. I can see what is, and I can see with my vision that comes from God, I can see what is to be. I get that from the Word. I get that from prayer. I get that as I dialogue with leaders, as we wrestle with God's direction for our church. And we also get a vision of what could be. It's almost impossible to go somewhere if you can't picture yourself when you get there. Perish comes from para. By the way, the little hieroglyphics you got in there, that was the Greek and Hebrew font, which didn't quite make it on the screen. I thought some of you that know a little of the biblical languages might enjoy that. So the top word is chazan, and the bottom word is a para. Para is the word for perish. Perish means to loosen, in this context, to loosen, expose, dismiss. The connotation is nakedness, unclothed, sickly, and unhealthy. Can you see the connection there? Almost the sense that without a vision, without understanding where we're going, where we should be, where we are, we get unhealthy, we get unclothed, sickly and naked is the connotation. Bob Logan said, "Vision is the capacity to create a compelling picture of the desired state of affairs that inspires people to respond to what is desirable, what could be, what should be, and what is attainable." A godly vision is right for the times, a godly vision is right for the church, and a godly vision is right for people. Christian, a godly vision promotes faith over fear. It promotes action over apathy. It promotes risk-taking over rest-taking, and it promotes the glory of God over the accomplishments of man. So how do you get a healthy vision like that? How do you see that? Let's look at Isaiah. In this passage that we read in Isaiah, Isaiah got a vision like he'd never had before, and he saw God holy, high, and lifted up, and he saw himself, and he got a vision of his task. Very briefly, an introduction. Isaiah was probably the most popular prophet. He's quoted very often in the New Testament. He's so popular that oftentimes when the New Testament, or occasionally when they would quote from the prophets, they would say, "The prophet Isaiah said," and they almost meant figuratively one of the prophets, because Isaiah's name almost became synonymous with prophet. Isaiah comes right behind Jonah and Hosea and Amos in the timeline. So he follows that timeline. And he was right with Micah. So, the book of Micah. Isaiah was a prophet in Samaria, and Samaria fell in 722, and Isaiah was there when that happened. It says in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah was a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. I thought it's interesting, I don't know if you realize it, but when the Bible says the year that King Uzziah died, there's all kinds of imagery that the Bible student, the scholar, the writer then, the reader of prophecy would read into that. If you want, you can look back in 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles talks about Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5, Scripture says that Uzziah sought God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, the teacher of the fear of God. And during that time he sought the Lord, God gave him success. If you skip down in the first part of verse 7, it says that God helped him against the Philistines. In verse 14, Uzziah proved the entire army, provided the entire army with shields and spears and helmets and armors and bows and sling stones. And he made skillfully designed devices in Jerusalem to shoot arrows and to catapult large stones and to use on towers and on the corners. And his fame spread even to the distant places, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. And the very next verse, 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. And he acted unfaithfully against the Lord his God by going into the Lord's sanctuary to burn incense on the altar. His success went to his head. He lost his vision of God. He lost what it was about, and it went to his head, and he failed miserably. He went into the sanctuary and offered incense. He wasn't supposed to do that. And he began to get leprous. And it says down a few verses in verse 20, they rushed him out of there, he himself, and hurried to get him out because the Lord had afflicted him. So King Uzziah was diseased to the time of his death, and he lived in quarantine. And just a couple verses down, verse 22, now the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, wrote about the rest of the events of Uzziah's reign from the beginning to the end. Enter the book of Isaiah. And so when he says in the time that King Uzziah was on the throne, Isaiah probably wrote this in hindsight, probably sat down and wrote the accounts of his life. He knew what happened to Uzziah. And Uzziah followed God and lost his vision and failed miserably. And when Isaiah wrote that, he knew what he was writing. Tradition has it that Isaiah, at the end of his life, was sawn in half and killed. But he was a faithful servant of God. He never lost his vision. Look at what Isaiah tells us in this chapter about vision. Number one, Isaiah says, get a vision of God. Get a vision of God. Before we can serve God, we must see Him as He is. In all departments of human activity and knowledge, knowledge of the person served is essential to the service. Isn't it? How can you serve someone of which you know nothing? If you have someone helping you on your farm and they're your employee and they don't know you and you don't communicate with them and they know nothing about you, how could they possibly help you? There's a knowledge of the individual being served that is required for effective service. And the same is true with God. We must know and understand Him. We must be on a quest for knowledge. So what does Isaiah tell us about God? He tells us, number one, that He's a judge. It says in the first verse that He was seated on a high and lofty throne. God is sitting on a throne and He will judge all mankind. He is the judge. There's a lot of people that think, well, I'll get to heaven someday and I haven't done a whole lot for God, but I'll get there and I'll just make a deal with God when I get there and we'll just strike a deal. There's no deal. There is no deal. The deal is right here in the Word of God. You can read it and understand it and follow it, or you can perish apart from God and you will see His wrath coming from His throne as an infidel. God is a judge. God is unreachable. God is unreachable. The verse tells us that He's high and lifted up. And He is. And we sense that. Even as believers, we pray to God and we honor Him and we talk to Him and we read His Word and we study. And yet we know there's an unreachableness that comes in the person of God. And we know that somehow our best efforts, we just don't reach it. The Tower of Babel, they're going to get there. Get some bricks, get some mud, build it up there. No problem, we'll get up there. They failed miserably. Somehow God is unreachable, and part of the Christian walk is this understanding and embracing the unreachableness of God. He's high and lifted up. We can't even comprehend the bigness of God. God, as God of the universe, holds the universe in His hands, and we can't even see the end of it. God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Not only unreachable, high and lifted up, but we just can't comprehend the bigness of God. The Bible says that His hem, where's the verse? Seraphim, and He was seated high and lofty in His throne in verse 1, and His robe filled the temple. The word there for robe is hekal, and it's the hem. If you were talking about the hem of the garment, it would be the leading edge, the bottom edge of it. Not necessarily even the folds, but what is on the leading edge of it. And Isaiah says, I saw God. He was on a throne. He was high and lifted up. He was high and mighty. And the hem, the very tippy edge of His garment, encompassed the entire temple. He was so big. Some have said the reason that all he saw was the hem of the garment was because he understood he was in the presence of God, and he was flat on his belly on the floor with his hands down in fear and awe and respect to God. I wrestle sometimes with how we come into the presence of God. Anybody ever in the Bible that came into the presence of God was struck with fear, and they were awestruck, and they were dumbfounded, and they were speechless, and they laid flat out prostrate before Him because they saw, oh my word, this is God. We must be very careful with our haphazard views of God. There is no man upstairs snoring, brothers and sisters. He's not. We talk about the man upstairs. How dare we? Don't say that. It's God Almighty. He rules the universe. We mock Him with statements like that. God is incomprehensible. God is impeccable. Impeccable is just a big word for really, really holy. And that's what the writer said here. He said, and they called out to each other, these seraphim that were flying around. Seraphim, the word for seraphim is the exact same word for the word burn. So when the writer writes this, it's burn. These burning angels, these bright beings. And they cried out and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's impeccable. He's above reproach. His goodness is perfect. He could not sin. He never has an evil thought. He never does a bad thing. He never thinks a bad thing. He never does anything ever that would taint who He is, His personality. He is impeccable. Sometimes we think we're pretty good. And God says, get a look at who I am, and you will always have a really healthy vision of who you are. Sometimes I think Christians, if they got a good picture of God, would be more careful with their personal holiness. I wonder sometimes, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't get Sports Illustrated, but they have an issue once a year, I think, that's pretty disgusting. And I wonder sometimes if just the Christians in America who claimed to be a Christian said, look, I don't want that issue, I won't take it. If you send me another one, I will cancel my subscription. I wonder if that issue would just go away. I wonder. I wonder if just Christians on a simple issue like that were holy enough to say, I will not have that filth in my house. I wonder if it would go away. Maybe. And God is holy, and God can't even think a bad thought. God never says a bad thing. God never does a bad thing. And He says, I want my people to be holy. Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. And God is glorious. God is glorious. The verse says the whole entire earth is filled with His glory. I've said it here before and I'll say it again. If you're looking at the earth and you can't see it, you're not looking at the right place, because God's glory is everywhere, in the flowers and the grass and the shrubbery and the animals and the buzzing bees and the way things grow and how God takes care of His earth and how you get up in the morning and you walk out in your yard and the grass is all wet and God feeds it that way and it's moisture and it's good for it. And even on dry summer, when the grass is burning up during the day and you come home and it's all shriveled up in the morning, you walk outside in the cool of the morning and it's all covered in dew and the grass drinks in the goodness from the hand of God. The earth is full of His glory. Evolution is not science. It's blasphemy. You hear me?
It's not just a good theory. It's not a possibility. It stands in defiance of Scripture. And to talk about and propose or suggest or adopt evolutionary principles is blasphemy. God says, this is no accident. I made this. I spoke the word. And it happened. If you want to come up with another solution, you are dead wrong. Don't forget that. When your kids come home and they write something in school, maybe they're in public school and they write about evolution, they get a bad grade, hallelujah. Write it out. Say, I'm sorry, evolution, that's just a theory that some guy made up and it's just a bunch of baloney. God made this world and you will never convince me otherwise. By the way, if you bring one of those papers home, would you come and show it to me so I can hang it in my office? I'm totally serious. Parents, teach your kids to think like that. Yeah, we can talk about evolution. We can let the school system talk about the theory, but it's just a theory. It is a bunch of baloney. And the last thing is that God is powerful. When you get a vision of God, you will see that He's powerful. It says here that the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voice, and the temple was filled with smoke. And all of this imagery is this massive, mighty, omnipotent, powerful God. And as Isaiah lays prostrate before Him on the floor, he's overwhelmed with the bigness and the grandeur of God. God is not guessing. He has all power, and we must respect and honor Him for that. Friends, a vision of God leads to a right vision of yourself. It's impossible to have a proper vision of who you are, your place in this world, without a proper vision of God. It's just impossible. So secondly, Isaiah gets a vision of himself. He gets a vision of himself. He sees God, and he turns from that, and he's able to contrast that, and he begins to see what he is. And he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah says, look at my condition. I'm helpless. I'm ruined. I stand before a holy God, and I'm so helpless, and I'm dirty, and I'm worthless, and God is big, and I'm little, and God is holy, and I'm not. And Isaiah saw the vision of God, and he became keenly aware of his personal condition. It's the condition of every man. Every man stands ruined before God. Some have a relationship with Him, and they repent and follow and trust Him, and God puts His righteousness on them, and some do not. But every man stands ruined before God. Second, he said, composition. He says, I'm just a man. I am just a man. You know, in this, God is your homeboy kind of talk, and God's my buddy. Well, God is your friend, and God is up there, and He cares for you. But He's not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. He's not some guy you chum around with downtown. God is much bigger than that. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and I realized, I'm just a man. I'm just a little puny thing, and God is so big. And I saw it, and it scared me to death. And he says, look at my corruption. He saw God and His holiness, and he says, I'm unclean. I'm corrupt. I am a man of unclean lips. Sinfulness, my friends, is manifest in the lips, isn't it? If I was to, and I've done this in the past, God forgive me for sharing this illustration, but I've siphoned diesel fuel or taken my 8430 John Deere full drive tractor and had fuel that wouldn't come out to the fuel pump. So I put my mouth on the fuel cap, and I went down there with my face and I'm blowing into the fuel tank to push fuel out the fuel line so somebody else can hook the line up on the fuel pump because I'm out in the middle of my cornfield trying to plow and I'm out of fuel and I got it going. And you get off and you got this big ring of black, diesel fuel on your face and, and I'm thinking, nothing that comes out of my mouth is going to be not dirty. I mean, my wife's not going to kiss me. She's not going to talk to me. If I come in, she's going to put the rag up. And there's this, you can get your mouth dirty enough that everything that comes out is just vile. I mean, even just from physical dirt. And if you've pressure washed and been sprayed with mud, you know what I'm talking about. You just get all dirty and it's just like everything is dirty. And Isaiah looks around and he goes, I am a man of unclean lips. My lips are unclean. Everything that comes out of them is dirty. I don't have anything I want to say. I'm before God and nothing, not one single phrase comes to mind that I can say because I'm just dirty before Him. And when you get a picture of the bigness and the holiness of God, you will see your own uncleanness. And if you haven't seen it, you haven't seen God. And Isaiah says, look at my companions. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips. Not only am I unclean, not only are my lips dirty, not only do I have a problem, but every single person around me has unclean lips too. We're all filthy before You, God. I don't know what we're going to do. This is a hopeless situation. That's what He's talking about here. We got to be really careful. Sometimes we get this us and them mentality. We're the Christians. We're in church on Sunday morning. We're the clean ones. We're the ones who like the Bible and read the Bible and memorize verses and talk nice to other people and try to be nice for Jesus. And everybody else out in the world, they're all the dirty ones. And they don't go to church and they're the heathen. They're the ones who need God. Sorry. We all need Him. And there is no us, them mentality. We all stand ruined before God.
You know, the homosexual agenda has been fed by worldly Christians. Christian promiscuity is the seed of the homosexual agenda. Did you hear that? Christian promiscuity is the seed of the homosexual agenda. The real issue is that as we have slipped, as we have shut our mouths, as we have been quiet, as we have forgotten to enter into the debate with love, we have just let it run wild. And the world looks at us and says, marriage? What do you Christians have to offer us in marriage? Might as well let us try our homosexual marriage. Maybe we can do as good as you guys are doing. And the seed of that is what has got us to the place that we're at today. And I think Canada or some other places that homosexual marriage is legal. We live among a people of unclean lips. Our companions are unclean lips. And lastly, Isaiah says, look at the comparison. He says, mine eyes have seen the King of Kings. And the comparison, as he gets a vision of himself, he looks at the two and he says, there is a gigantic difference. It's insurmountable. I used to haul grain to the river in my 1979 Peterbilt semi. And it was probably 10, 15 years old or 10 years old when I had it. And I remember I thought it was just the greatest truck. And I bought it in Toledo, Ohio, and I waxed it all up and had all the chrome and everything all really nice. And I hooked up my grain trailer. And I drove over to Winona River Terminal 90 miles with my load of corn in the back of my truck. And I drove down the hill, and there's just lines and lines and lines of these brand new, shiny, chromed out trucks. And I thought my truck was pretty nice, so I put it up in a line of a whole bunch of nice new ones. And Isaiah looks at this, and he's looking at God, and he sees Him, and he thought he was doing all right, and he saw God and the comparison just blew him away. And friends, you get a picture of God and you see who you are. And it leads you to humility and it leads you to the very next thing. And the very next thing is get a right response to your vision. Now some of you might think, you got to be careful, Pastor. You're going to give us all this doom and gloom and sin. We're all going to get depressed and we're all ruined and before God and it's terrible. It's not that way. Isaiah comes around and he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me and in his hand was a glowing coal. He took it from the altar with tongs and he touched my mouth and he said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. Hallelujah. That's me. That's me. I saw God. I said, oh no, this is really bad because God's super big. I saw myself and I said, I'm terrible. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And God, in response to my repentance before Him, took a tongue, took a coal from the altar, came to me and said, you're clean now. You're one of mine. And Isaiah says, I saw the difference and I repented. And I said to God, I'm ruined. I'm unclean. I'm undone. Help me. And God did. And if you're a Christian today, that is your story. If you saw a vision of God, you then saw a vision of yourself, and you have to get a right response to your vision. Repentance accompanies your vision. Martin Luther banged the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, and I don't know if any of you ever read it, but it's really cool stuff in there. And the primary theme running through the 95 Theses is repentance. It's all over the place. And he says you can't buy repentance from Rome. You can't buy it. And he was against that because they were selling indulgences and you could pay to have your sin removed. And all through there, he's talking about repentance. He said in that, and he was correct, repentance is the lifestyle of the Christian. And it is. If you think you've repented one time and you're done, it was 25 years ago, you don't get it. The Christian lives a lifestyle of repentance. I repent daily to God as I submit to Him and honor Him and confess my sin to Him. I live a lifestyle of repentance. The voice of God is primarily His Word. Isaiah repented. The coal touched his mouth. His sin was taken away. And he heard the voice of the Lord. Do you want to hear the voice of the Lord? Read your Bible. Every time you read your Bible, God is speaking to you. Thou shalt be this, do that, have this. Love your neighbors, love your enemies, be kind. The voice of God is primarily His Word. But hearts
shaped by the Word, who have had a vision of God in themselves, will get a vision for God.
Hearts shaped by the Word get visions.
God wants some of you to do extraordinary things. He does. I don't know what they are. I don't know what most of the things that God has planned for us, but I know for a fact that God has things planned for us. And if we understand how we get a healthy vision, and a healthy vision comes from knowing who God is, who we are, and what our proper response is, those things will reveal themselves, and God will honor us and say, here's our task. Look at this. Do this. And we'll say, here am I, Lord. Send me. I'll do the work. I'll take the call. Either way, you have a response to God. You can respond to God with nothing, which is a response, or you can respond and say, yes, Lord, I see you, I see me, here am I, send me. And friends, God is still asking. God is still asking the question. God's still saying, who will go for me? I don't mean Africa. Maybe. I don't mean necessarily seminary or high school or Africa or mission work or anything, but God is saying, who will go for me? And the answer is, here am I, send me. And my suggestion to you is that the submission in that answer will usually precede the task. Not always, but usually. There's a submission before God that says, here am I, Lord, send me anywhere, that almost precedes the task. We have a lot more people who fear that they... Let me rephrase that. There's more people that don't see the vision that God has for them because they wouldn't be willing to do it if they saw it. Then there are people who are wrestling with, well, I know God wants me to do this, but I just can't do it. The submission often precedes the task. So my question is, what is your response? What's your response to God? Have you seen Him as big as He is?
What's your response to your own condition? I want us to see who God is in a healthy way, to respect it and understand it and honor Him with the way that we refer to Him. I want us to see who we are. I want us to see who we are and our dirtiness before Him and repent and say, yes, Lord, I see it. Cleanse me, purify my heart, as we sang. And then the call is for us to say, hear my Lord, send me. On August 28th, 1963, a preacher stood up with his dream. He had a dream that almost every one of you will recognize and remember. He said, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out to the true meaning of its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And that preacher said, I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. And he said, I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering with the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. He said, I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And he said, I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted and every hill and mountain will be made low and the rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Do you have that dream? Is that what you long for? Do you long for everybody you know, every place you go, every place you work, every church service you're in, for the glory of God to be revealed and for everybody to see it? I want that for us. God wants that for us. God says, look at who I am. Figure out who you are. And then say, here, my Lord, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us willing servants. Step into our lives and wrestle down our hearts and make us willing to follow You no matter what the cost, Father. You can do that. We ask for it. Father, may I be the first to say, here am I, Lord. Send me. And may those that I worship and work and play with say the same. In Jesus' name.